God tends to do that.
So you take your Bibles, you can open them up to John chapter 19, we left off at verse 31. John chapter 19, verse 31. And before we get started, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this time that we can just gather together here again. Just thank you, as Josh said, that we have the freedom to do so yet in our nation. Father, I just pray as we continue to go through John that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand as much as we can understand the fact that Jesus is both God and man. Father, help us to understand that he died on that cross to pay the penalty for our sins and that he was raised from the dead for our justification. Again, I just thank you for those that are here, those that are listening in, and I just pray that you would just bless your word this morning as we look at it. And I ask for this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Muted.
So John chapter 19, starting with verse 31, says, "The Jews therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So, as we've seen before, the day of preparation, John keeps bringing that up, and of course the day of preparation for the Sabbath is what it means, and that was the day that the lambs were sacrificed for the Passover meal, to prepare for that. And it was also the day that the lamb without blemish was sacrificed for the nation. Now, Jewish law stated that an executed criminal was not to be left on the tree all night and had to be buried the same day. And this was to avoid defiling the land that the Lord had gave them for an inheritance. We looked at this verse last week, I believe, but we're going to look at it again. It just says, Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So the bodies on the cross needed to be removed before evening. Of course, evening started at 6 p.m. And this was especially important since it was a special Sabbath. So to keep from defiling the land, both the land and the Sabbath, the Jews went to Pilate. They requested that the legs of those hanging on the cross be broken. And those who hung on the cross, really, if you studied that, they used their legs to take the pressure off their lungs, helping them to breathe. They would push up. And once the legs were broken, the victims would quickly suffocate and die. So, and, you know, I'm sure that the pain of having their legs broken by a large sledgehammer or whatever they use would also hasten their death. So, it's interesting. The Jews were worried about the land being defiled, but thought nothing of defiling themselves by condemning an innocent man to death. Verse 32 says, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." So here we see the soldiers broke the legs of the men who were crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, John mentions that, you know, he's already dead, so they didn't break his legs. For some reason, I don't know why, the soldier took it upon himself to take a spear and thrust it in Jesus' side. And John tells us when this occurred, immediately after the spear thrust his side, blood and water came out. Now, Many theologians, you know, they try to find some spiritual meaning to the flow of blood and water. Yet it is possible that John mentions this just to merely show that Jesus was truly human. You know, that the Son of God involved a physical human body, that he was both God and man. This would refute any future claim Jesus was nothing more than a spiritual being, giving on the illusion of being human. For example, the ascetic teaching, which later claimed Jesus never actually suffered, died, and physically rose from the grave, they state that his body was only an illusion, and he only seemed to be human. But when that spirit went up through him, we see that blood and water came out, so he truly was physical, he was truly human. If there's any special meaning to this, it would be that real life can only come through Jesus' death. This would involve his being resurrected from the dead. Without the resurrection, his death would have no meaning. And it is his death, it was in his death that he paid the penalty for the sin, but in his resurrection he conquered both sin and death, and it possible for those who place their faith in him to receive eternal life. Now, without the resurrection, every human being would still be dead in their sins, and they would remain in their sins and suffer the penalty of death, which is eternal separation from God. Verse 35 says, and he saw it bear, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. So here we see it's not the blood and the water that John was placing an emphasis on. The emphasis is on there were no bones broken and a spear was thrust into his side. So even the spear being thrust into Jesus' side avoided breaking any bones. And John shares this information as one who saw it and bear record of it. He tells us he is a reliable witness who speaks the truth, and his purpose for doing so is that you might believe. So it's not only this, but the whole gospel up until now, the whole purpose of what John has been telling us is for the purpose so that you might believe. Verse 36 says, for these things were done, the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So two scriptures were fulfilled in the actions of the Roman soldiers here. First of all, no bone was broken, and a side was pierced. So Exodus 12:46 says, in one house shall it be eaten. Now they're talking about the lamb, the Passover lamb. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. So the bones of the sacrificial lamb, it was forbidden to break them. Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, this passage speaking of looking upon the one they pierced is really a reference to Christ's second coming and his establishment of his kingdom on the earth, where he rules out of Jerusalem. Revelation also mentions his being pierced. It's in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So what John sees here, he sees the hand of God in all that has taken place right up to this moment. Everything has happened according to God's will and not according to man's will. Everything happened according to God's prophetic word. I mean, think about it. These words were given hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Christ, but yet they were fulfilled to the letter. So John was impressed that no bones were broken. And he was really impressed when the Roman soldiers stabbed the spear up there, and it still didn't break any of his bones. So now he takes us from Jesus' death to his burial. Verse 38 says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. So Joseph of Arimathea, whatever it is there, I have a hard time with that this morning, began making arrangements for Jesus' burial. Now, if you look at all four of the Gospels mention Joseph, but this is the only time that Joseph is mentioned, either before or after the burial of Jesus. We've never met this man before, and we won't meet him again. John states that he was a disciple of Jesus. In other words, he believed in Jesus. John also tells us he was a secret follower of Jesus for fear of the Jews. So he was afraid of what the other religious leaders might do to him if they found out that he believed in Jesus. So Matthew tells us that he was rich and also a disciple of Jesus. Mark tells us he was an honorable counselor who waited for the kingdom of God. Mark also tells us that he went boldly unto Pilate. Now Luke describes him as a good man and a just man who did not consent to having Jesus put to death. And of course, he wasn't involved in the decision to arrest him in the first place. Luke also mentions Joseph was one who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. So this is the information we have on him. So we know that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin who did not consent to having Jesus put to death because he was a secret follower of Jesus. When Jesus was alive, Joseph did not openly confess he was one of his disciples. So apparently the death of Jesus really made an impact on his life. And he wanted Jesus to have a proper burial. And now he boldly goes to Pilate to ask for his body. Now, Joseph may have been a secret follower of Jesus when he was alive, but now that he was dead, he no longer did his faith. The religious leaders would be aware that it was Joseph who took Jesus' body and provided for his burial. Of course, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9, which states, and he made his grave with wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So John here is the only one who mentions that Nicodemus also played a role in Jesus' burial. He reminds us that Nicodemus first came to Jesus as night. If you remember that conversation where Jesus told him that in order to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, one must be what? Born again. Right. On one occasion when the Pharisees were trying to have Jesus arrested, it was Nicodemus who asked them in John 7:51. He kind of tried to defend Jesus because he said, "Don't our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" So we see that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. It says about 100-pound weight. Now this was a large quantity of spices, which would have been very costly. So either Nicodemus himself was very rich, or Joseph gave him the money so he could go get the myrrh and aloes. So normally, large quantities of spices was reserved for royal burials and the rich. They were the only ones that could have afforded such a quantity. It would also appear to be another acknowledgement on John's part of Jesus' royalty and his kingship. So in his death, in his burial, he was buried as a king. It's interesting that both of these men were secret followers of Jesus while he was alive, but now that he was dead, remember, they had nothing to gain by, you know, openly going to get his body. So they had nothing to gain, and now they align themselves with Jesus anyway. But it's kind of also interesting that here we have the disciples who openly followed Jesus when he was alive, and when they came to arrest him, what did they do? They fled. And what are they doing right now? They're hiding. Why? Out of fear of the Jews. Because they were afraid the Jews would come after them. So all appearances, you know, it seems that the disciple gave no thought of making sure that Jesus had a proper burial here. It was just these two secret followers and the ones that confessed openly that he was. You know, they're more concerned about their own welfare at this point. Verse 40 says, then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher. Within it was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. So these two men honored Jesus by giving him a burial, and a proper burial. It says they wrapped his body in linen cloth consisting of long bandage of light strips, and they would have used the spices in between the folds as they were wrapping him. We are told that the tomb was near a place of execution, and because time would have a play in this, so I mean here that was convenient. The tomb had to be next to the place of execution. It was located in a place that's described as a garden. It was a new tomb, and it had never been used. So, tombs commonly hewn from out of solid rock and closed with a heavy stone were very expensive. So, only the rich could really afford something like this. Matthew tells us that the tomb belonged to Joseph, that he had actually had that hewn out for himself. And all of this was done in haste, for it was near sundown when the Sabbath would officially start. Now, John moves us from the burial to the resurrection. In verse 20, it says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. So, here we see early on the first day, while it was still dark, and it could be that Mary left the house or wherever she was when it was dark, and by the time she got to the tomb, it may have been starting to get light. But so she went to the tomb, she saw that the stone was moved away, and John here, he leaves out the fact that the other women that came to the tomb along with Mary. So there are other women that came, but he's focusing on Mary Magdalene here. John only mentions her and gives us information that's really not recorded in the other Gospels. Verse 2 says, once she saw that the stone was moved away, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. So on seeing that the stone had been moved away from the opening, Mary runs to inform Peter and John. Now, she assumes the body was taken, and she mentions that we do not know, you know, where it was taken. So the thought, this is telling us that the thought of the resurrection never entered her mind. And the other thing is, she doesn't clarify who they were. Who were they that took them? You know, the they could have been any one of Jesus' enemies. And, I mean, who else would go in and take the body? So she uses we, if you look at that, she uses we to indicate that she wasn't alone in her discovery. Apparently, she was with the other woman when they saw the stone was moved. And on seeing this, she left the other woman to run to and inform Peter and John. Verse 3 says, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came unto the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. So on hearing this news that Mary brought him. Peter and John, they wasted no time. It says they both ran to the tomb, and it said that, of course, John was the first to arrive. Verse 5 says, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw that the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. So we see that when John arrived, he was very hesitant to enter the tomb for some reason, but he was able to look in and saw the strips of linen on the slab where Jesus' body lay. And it's interesting here that many times, there's a few times when they looked in, they stooped to look in. So, you know, we have the picture of a big stone, you know, probably just rolled out of the way and you can walk right in. But here it looks to me like the opening wasn't really tall enough in order to be able to walk into without bending over. So, see, he stooped down, and all he could see was the linen clothes lying, but he didn't go in. Verse 6 says, then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloth lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So, you know, bold Peter, okay, when he caught up to John, he saw the tomb, he didn't hesitate, but he went directly into it. Says Peter observed the linen that had been wrapped around Jesus' body. So he also noticed the cloth that had been placed on Jesus' head. It was not with the other cloth, but it was wrapped up and it was set in its own place. So the fact that the cloth was still there would rule out a stolen body. You know, if someone wanted to take Jesus' body, I don't know why they would take the time to unwrap him. You know, I mean, if you were stealing a body, you'd probably be in an awful hurry. So you'd probably just grab Jesus' cloth and all. They would not have taken the time to remove it. And if they did decide to remove it, I'm sure that they probably would have, when they went in, they would have found it all dropped in a pile, because I don't think they would have taken time to neatly put it back onto the stone. His body was laying. The other thing, the cloth over the head would not be neatly wrapped together and put in a place by itself. So it doesn't seem here that any of the evidence points toward his body being stolen. Verse 8 says, then went in also the other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. So Peter's entering the tomb, apparently encouraged John to do the same. And we are told that John saw and believed. But what was it that John believed? I mean, in the next verse, John states, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So this verse here, when you read it, merely tells us that they did not understand the scriptures which revealed that Jesus must rise from the dead. So did John let us know this so we wouldn't jump to that he actually believed that Jesus rose from the dead? I'd say probably not. I think what John is letting us know is that he believed Jesus rose from the dead, even though he had not yet understood the scriptures which pointed to his resurrection. He believes, in other words, he takes it by faith that Jesus was alive. He didn't have to see Jesus to believe it. So we see that John, in his mind, believed the impossible. He believed that Jesus rose. Verse 10 says, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. So once they saw the tomb and that Jesus' body was missing, it says they both went home. But what about Peter? You know, what did he think happened? Well, according to Luke 24:12, it says, Peter beheld the linen clothes, cloths laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. So he didn't know. He was wondering what could have happened here. So unlike John, Peter did not know what to make of the empty tomb. Verse 11 says, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Now, John tells us Mary stood outside the tomb crying here. And When Mary returned to the tomb, we don't know, it's not given. She probably walked back from the tomb or to the tomb after Peter and John ran to the tomb. So she either got there right before the two had left, or she got there shortly after they had left. And as she was crying, it says she stooped to look into the tomb. Verse 12 says, "And see it, two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they laid him. So when she looked in, it says she saw two angels in white, one sitting at the head, one at the feet, where Jesus' body had laid. And they asked her why she was weeping. So she tells them that, you know, it's because they've taken, she doesn't know where they went. Verse 14, and when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. So the angels, she gives them an explanation, and all of a sudden she turns, and there's somebody standing behind her. Why she turned, I don't know. Maybe one of the angels said, hey, look behind you, you know. Or, you know, maybe she heard somebody come up behind her. So, it, you know, so she suddenly looks around. So she turns, but she doesn't know that it's Jesus. And for some reason, as we study the Gospels here, and it's not really explained, there are many times those who saw Jesus in his resurrected state were not able to recognize him. There was something different about him. Verse 15, Jesus saith unto the woman, Why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. So Jesus asked her why she is weeping, and it's kind of interesting here, because he's saying, you know, who are you trying to find anyway? I mean, who are you looking for? And Mary, for some reason, thinks he might be the gardener. I mean, who else would be there that early in the morning? And Mary thinks that the gardener, maybe he had some involvement in this, or maybe had some knowledge of where Jesus' body was taken. And so she requests that he tell her so she could go retrieve him, which would have been interesting if that really was the circumstance. I mean, how would Mary go retrieve a body by herself, right? But, I mean, she's not really thinking here because she's upset. She doesn't know what to think. So Mary never takes in again the possibility of the resurrection into consideration as a logical explanation for the disappearance of his body. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. So Mary must have turned away from Jesus as she was answering the question, and Jesus just spoke her name. Jesus now addresses Mary by her name, and when she heard the name, she turns instantly because she recognized the voice. So this time, she recognized who it was. And it's kind of interesting because it kind of takes us back to John 10:3, where Jesus was saying, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And of course, in John 10:27, it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So there was something about Jesus just saying the name Mary that just turned the lights on for her. Verse 17 says, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So, you know, years ago when I first read this, I thought, man, I wonder what's going on here. She's not supposed to touch Jesus, and there's something about him having to ascend to his Father. And, you know, but really at first glance, it seems Jesus is telling Mary not to touch him, and it has something to do with his not yet having ascended to his Father. But it is likely that Jesus is not telling her not to touch him. He's telling her to let go of him, because he was not yet ascended to his Father. It is likely his statement, okay, the the statement of not having ascended yet means that for now she could still touch him, but soon that will all change when he returns to the Father. So basically he's telling Mary that her relationship to him after his death will not be the same as what it was before his death. In other words, he will not be physically present with her once he ascends to the Father. And once he ascends to his Father, the relationship that she has with him will be different. It will be spiritual, one that will be by faith and not by sight. So he also tells her to go to his brothers, and I believe this is a reference to his disciples, because you know he calls us his brothers. I don't think it's his real brothers right now, because they still, as far as I know, they didn't believe until after the resurrection. He had to show himself to them, and then they finally believed. So I believe that he's telling her to go back to the disciples, and he says to tell them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, Jesus' use of my and your Father, my and your God, remind us that Jesus has a unique relationship to the Father that we will never have. Okay? He is, after all, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who himself is God. So we, on the other hand, are adopted by God as his sons and daughters. So he returns to his God as God. And of course, your God is a reference to the God who has created you or created us. And that's where I'm going to stop. And I want to leave these with the verses, because I want you to understand that his dying for our sins, his death was important. He paid the penalty for our sin. But if he wasn't resurrected, if he didn't have a resurrection, we would be dead in our sins. And this is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:17. And he says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, yet ye are yet in your sins. And of course, in Romans, it tells us about imputed righteousness. Romans 4:22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now he's talking about Abraham, the Jews' father, Abraham. And the reason why it was counted righteousness to him is because he believed the promise that God said, you will be the father of many nations. And even though he didn't have a biological son of his own at the time, he believed God. He was also past the age of being able to bear children. So that was another reason. So he was imputed righteousness. Now, they're saying in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And it's so simple. Salvation is so simple. Christ hung on that cross. God took our sins. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He took all of our sins and cast it on Jesus. So he bore the wrath of God, the separation at that moment. And because he did, and because of his resurrection, it showed that God approved of the sacrifice. Now, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, is having taken our sins, God would take Christ's righteousness and he imputes it to us. So how are we getting to heaven? We're getting to heaven on Jesus' righteousness, not our own. Okay? No one's going to be able to get there if he's the worst. It was his imputed righteousness. So I stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, and not my own. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. John 3:16, we go right back to that verse. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, we already saw John 14, 6, that Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So when you read scriptures, it's very clear that all roads do not lead to heaven. You're not going to get there on good works. You're not going to get there by being religious. You're not going to get there by worshiping Allah or Buddha or anybody else, because Jesus made it clear that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father. In other words, do you want to go to heaven today? There's two places we could end up, heaven and hell. It's our choice. God has done everything for us to keep us from going there. He gave his Son, sacrificed, Jesus raised from the dead. So the only way that you're going to get into heaven is by just placing your faith in Jesus. It's that simple. All you have to do is believe in him. You don't have to work to be good before it. And as I believe, you don't have to work to be good afterwards, because it's he did the work for us, everything. So if you want to go to heaven, all you have to do is say, Jesus, I believe that you died on that cross for my sins. And, you know, I repent. I have a change of heart, and I believe in you. And I believe that because you died, by believing in you, I can receive eternal life. It's that simple. So I just pray that everybody here today has Christ as their Savior. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this opportunity that we have had to go through John. And as we've gone through John, I mean, the Apostle John makes it very, very clear who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. And throughout the whole thing, Jesus has made it very clear that, you know, he is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And his purpose for coming was to provide a way of salvation for us, a way that we could be restored to our Creator, the one that we went away from when Adam transgressed in the garden. Father, help us to understand that, you know, we're all born in sin. It's because of that. We're just sinners by nature. And as we grow, we sin. We just do things that are against you. And help us to understand that we can't save ourselves. But yet Jesus came, and he loved us so much that he died on that cross. And all we have to do is just place our faith in him. And I ask that the Holy Spirit helps us all to comprehend that and understand that, so we too can have eternal life, to be with you for eternity and not end up separated from you. Place called the lake of fire. I ask for this in Jesus' name.